when we celebrate it in the church, it's taken on a lot of different ideas and concepts. This rite of communion has a lot of different meaning packed into it. And sometimes I'll talk about communion as sort of a table for two, where it's just an intimate, quiet moment in which we sort of gather together with Jesus Christ. And if you've been on a romantic date, it's sort of like that, where you just sit across the table from Jesus and where you just celebrate him, you talk about him. And sometimes maybe you went out to a fine restaurant and you sat down with your hubby or with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you just wanted to connect together. And there are some reasons why we have that quiet dinner for two, that quiet table for two. Sometimes it's just to celebrate a particular life event. Maybe it's just to get to know that person a little bit more, to connect on a more intimate, deeper level, to cultivate that intimate relationship. And sometimes that's what communion is. Communion is that moment where we sit across a table from Jesus Christ. We celebrate what he's done for us. We're celebrating what's happened in our lives, and we give him thanks for that. We also want to cultivate that relationship a little bit. And sometimes we need those moments where we're going to have that intimate conversation where we really don't want a lot of prying ears listening in. Maybe it's a moment of confession. Maybe it's just a talking to Jesus Christ about some of the things you've packed in your life that aren't healthy. And communion's a wonderful time to sort of do that checkup, to do that quiet moment of looking inward and talking to him on those intimate aspects of your life, to celebrate what he's done, or maybe just to build a deeper relationship with him. But there's other times in communion, or when we take communion, sit down for communion, that's communal. Other times where it's a celebration, not just for two people, but it's actually involving a larger group. In fact, the first time that Jesus took communion, it instituted this whole rite called the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, was with 12 disciples, 12 of his closest friends. And yes, it was building some intimacy with these guys, but it was also done on a bigger level. It was done with other people in the room, not just Jesus and one or two people, but with 12 at least, and probably even some others floating around. Now, the first time that Jesus instituted communion, it happened on a festival called Passover. Now, there's several high festivals that the Israelites would serve or hold during the year. And Passover was the biggest festival during the Jewish calendar year. It commemorated the freeing of the Israelite people from the nation of Egypt. So let me just recap that story a little bit. If you remember, during a severe drought, a severe famine that attacked that whole region, the Israelites, under the leadership of their father, so you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So under Jacob, they ended up moving the whole clan down to Egypt, where Joseph was saved, and he was able to save the nation of Egypt through some divine intervention, if you will. And so Jacob moves down to where his son's now in charge of this whole land of Egypt to be saved, and they end up living there for a couple hundred years. Well, in that time, God blesses the Israelites, and they become very numerous. Well, Egypt begins to get fearful of the nation of Israel because their people are start outnumbering the Egyptian people. And so a Pharaoh who didn't know about Joseph, who had no idea who this man Joseph was and his family that he brought down from Israel area down to live in Egypt, this guy became in charge. And he began to consider, what are we going to do with this whole nation of people? If they leave, we're in trouble. Our economy will collapse. If they decide to rise up, they can actually take us over because they're outnumbering us at this point. And so this Pharaoh ends up enslaving the entire nation of Israel. In fact, it was probably during this time, scholars believe, that the pyramids were built and some of the ancient artifacts in Egypt were built by the slave labor of the Israelite people, because they were primarily forced to do stonework and brickwork. Well, over the next couple hundred years, they are enslaved by Egypt, mistreated by the Egyptians in all sorts of horrible ways. In fact, they still continue to increase in number. And another Pharaoh comes to power, and he comes up with this brilliant idea to wipe out the nation of Israel by killing off all the boys, so they're going to basically wipe out a generation of Israelites. And so he mandates that all these little boys be put to death, 2 years and under. There was one boy that was saved, again, by divine intervention. His name was Moses. And God protects Moses. God saves Moses. Moses ends up being found. He's put in the river, in a little basket in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him and ends up taking him into her own court, into her house to raise this boy. Well, Moses grows up in Pharaoh's court, yet he's a Hebrew. And so God's hand is on Moses, and God then is going to use Moses to free the nation of Israel. But Moses doesn't understand who God is yet, and who he is, and how this is all sort of work. So Moses gets himself in trouble. First 40 years of his life, he was spent growing up in Pharaoh's court. Next 40 years, he gets in trouble, runs away into the wilderness, and God begins working on Moses and gets Moses' heart right. And then God calls Moses back and tells him, you're going to now free my people Israel, the Hebrew people. So God sends Moses back to the Egyptian courts. Well, he goes back to what would be his brother, if you will, or stepbrother. And so he goes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh that God sent me and you need to let all these Israelites go. They need to worship God. God's calling them. They need to worship God on their own terms. You need to let them go. And Pharaoh's like, okay, no. And so God begins giving plagues to the nation of Egypt that even the Israelites suffer as well. And we go through all these plagues, and each time Pharaoh's heart softens, he's going to let him go. Then Pharaoh's heart hardens, and he says no. And finally we come to the last plague. Does anybody remember what the last plague was? It was probably the most horrid of all the plagues. Death of the firstborn son. So God says, here's what's going to happen. Because Egypt, you do not want to submit to me because you don't want to let my people go. I'm going to send a death angel, and this death angel is going to kill off every boy, firstborn boy in the nation of Egypt. Not only were the Egyptians going to suffer, but so are the Israelites. And so God told the Israelites, in order to escape this death angel, what you need to do is sacrifice a lamb. And now this is all foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. This is why this becomes so important. So Moses tells the Israelite people, God promised that he will spare your firstborn son if you kill a lamb, you take its blood, you paint it on your doorposts of your house, and when the death angel comes by, he'll see the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, and he will pass over your house and go on to the next and the next and the next. But when the death angel does not see the blood painted on the doorpost, the death angel will take that firstborn son of that house. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture. It comes out of Isaiah 53. We're going to put it up on the overhead as well. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up. But let's read this together. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord of Lords will prosper in his hand. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This passage of Scripture is looking forward. This is Isaiah from the Old Testament. And so he's taking the imagery of this sheep, this lamb that would be slain, and he's projecting it on Jesus Christ. And so he's telling, foreshadowing, he's prophesying to the nation of Israel that the same thing we do with the lamb is the same thing that God is going to do with his own son, so that the son may take on our transgressions, that he may suffer for us. I love verse 7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this was very familiar imagery to the Hebrew people, because for years they had been celebrating at various times in their year the Passover lamb, and the lamb, or the atonement lamb, who would take on the sin of the nation. So several times a year they would have these sacrifices take place. And Isaiah is saying, here's the deal. Jesus is going to be your sacrifice. He's going to pay for what you cannot pay for. In fact, this whole idea of the Passover comes to us from another passage of Scripture, from Exodus chapter 12. And we can read there how the Passover lamb became the substitutionary vehicle, if you will, for our own transgression, for our own sin. So I want to read this. I know it's a lot of Scripture somewhere, but I want to read this to you as well. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share it with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose must be a year old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house where they are to eat the lambs. The same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Oh, that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the nation of Israel every year began to celebrate this festival called Passover. And it was a remembrance of the day that the death angel passed over the Israelites and hit the Egyptians. And then the Egyptians were so tormented by what the death angel done by taking their firstborn that they literally said, get out of here. We don't want to deal with your God anymore. That's why it said, tuck your tunic in. In other words, get ready to run. Get your staff in your hand, because tomorrow you're going to be running. You're going to be out of here. So don't sit around, enjoy this meal, and sort of be leisure about it, but get everything packed up. Get your house ready to go, because tomorrow when Pharaoh wakes up and all of Egypt sees that their firstborn is dead, they're going to want you to get out of here as fast as you can. And Israel, sort of fascinating, Israel ends up plundering Egypt. They're so distraught over what happened. Literally, Israel walks away with all of their gold and their silver, all their jewels. They end up walking away with all the wealth of Egypt and take off into the promised land, or towards the promised land, to worship their God. So every year, the Israelites would, on this day, this remembrance day, come back and celebrate Passover. It's the time in which God's death angel passed over us and allowed us to be free, allowed us to go and worship as we are called to worship as Hebrew people. So there's a few things we must understand about this Passover lamb. And by the way, so you don't lose track, this is all foreshadowing Jesus Christ. is foreshadowing exactly what he came to do. So there's some things we learn about the Passover lamb. First, that lamb's death was substitutionary. It died so that someone else could live. It took the place, literally, of the firstborn son's life. Now, could you imagine being a firstborn son of a Hebrew person? Any of you firstborn? How many firstborns do we have here? Okay, firstborn, could you imagine? You're going to die tomorrow. Yay. But then God says, I tell you what, I'll make a deal. I'll give you a lamb, and if you put this lamb to death, then I'm going to spare you. And so this night, as you're sitting down to eat this roasted lamb, every bite that you take, you're beginning to remember and realize, if it was not for this lamb, I would be dead tomorrow. That's pretty heavy stuff. How many of you parents have a firstborn son or daughter? That would be all of us if you have kids, okay? Could you imagine the significance of this meal, that if you did not sacrifice that lamb, that tomorrow that child, however old or young they are, would be dead? Wouldn't that be a little significant as you take that food and you eat that lamb, that this lamb took the place of my child's death? You see, Jesus becomes, because we're looking forward to that, Jesus becomes substitutionary for us. He takes our punishment so that we don't have to. Just like that lamb in the Passover took the punishment for the firstborn, for the family, for the nation of Israel or Egypt upon them. And it's interesting because this lamb was satisfactory. That night there was nothing else that could satisfy God's demand for a blood offering. It was going to be a firstborn son, or it was going to be the best lamb. Your choice. But something was going to have to satisfy God on this issue. And so it was that lamb for the nation of Israel that became the satisfaction. In other words, it was enough. There was nothing more they could do. There was nothing more they had to do. There was no money they could pay. There was no good deeds they could do. It had to be this lamb, and this lamb was enough. And here's the deal. Again, Jesus Christ is enough for us. There's nothing else you can do to get God to like you, to get God to love you, to get God to give you his grace. The only thing you can do is simply submit yourself and say, I will take that lamb. I will take Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is enough. He satisfies God's need to make sin right. And so Jesus is satisfactory, and he is sufficient. It's a third hidden gem here. That lamb was sufficient. There was enough lamb to save the eldest son in the family. And you saw in the scripture here, if there was more than enough lamb, so let's say you had a family of four, and the only lamb you had was a good-sized lamb, sort of like turkey on Thanksgiving, except you're to have no leftovers. Because remember, the next day, they're going to run for their lives. They're going to escape the nation of Israel. And so God didn't want leftovers. So he said, if you have too much lamb, rather than just throwing it out, you know, if you have to burn it, you have to burn it. But rather than doing that, because how many of you don't like to throw food away? Okay, some people, I'll go out to eat, and they'll throw half a steak away. It's like, go ahead. And I'm like, it's $19, you know. Take it home, give it to your dog at least. You know, some of us don't like throwing food away. If you don't like throwing food away and you have too much lamb, you were to do something. Did anybody catch in scripture what you're to do if you had too much lamb? I heard it back there. Do what? Burn it, but you don't like throwing food away. So what's the other option? Bring your neighbor over. Say, man, the only thing we have is this good-sized lamb, and our family is only four of us, you know. We're not going to, we ate all that, we'd be stuffed, there's no way we could run tomorrow. Why don't you come over, and we'll share this lamb together? I want to zero in on just that idea for just a little bit here. Jesus, this is strategic. I don't think it was an accident that Jesus ended up in Israel during the Feast of Passover. I don't think it was an accident that he started this whole rite of communion during the traditional Passover meal. I think it was very planned out for thousands of years, long before Israel even came into existence, that this was going to happen. You see, Jesus is enough. He's satisfactory. He's substitutionary for us, but he's also sufficient. And the problem is, or the thing, and not a problem, we don't want to throw the extra Jesus away, but we'd rather share it. And I think that's one of the significances of communion. You know what? Jesus is bigger than our communion table at LifeSpring Community Church. He's bigger than this. He's more than enough lamb for us that are here. And we don't want to throw Jesus out. And so I think looking at this idea from Exodus, rather than throw it out, what should we do? Share him. Bring our neighbors. Tell somebody else. Because there's more than enough Jesus to go around. What he did is big enough for me. He's big enough and sufficient for me and to save me and to take care of my sin. But there's so much, what Jesus did was so huge and so big, there's enough for the 46,000 people that live within 6 miles of our church that don't know Jesus. More than enough Jesus for all of them. And I think communion also needs to be a reminder to us, just like that lamb was to be shared with the neighbors. I think communion needs to remind us from time to time that there is room enough for other people at our table. It's a sad position when a church has gotten big enough that they don't want anybody else there. We don't need a new person. We don't need a new family. We don't need a new face. We're fine the way we are. You're weird and outsider because you do things differently than we do, so we don't want you here. I think it's a sad state when a church gets into that position, because here's the deal. Jesus is big enough for every person on the face of the earth to come to know him. And I think he wants every person in his church. I think he wants every person sitting around his table sharing this communion with somebody else. And so communion reminds us, it stands as this beautiful reminder that there is enough room at our church for somebody else. And I was just kicking that around a lot this week. That wouldn't it be awesome if every time we take communion, we do it once a month. What if every time we take communion, we hope, we pray that there's somebody new taking communion with us at our church? Because this table's big enough for everyone. That's the heart that I want us to go into this morning. As we're talking about, you know, putting these names up on the cross in that back room over there, as we're talking about and thinking about people that are far from Christ, people that don't know Jesus, I want us to keep a constant reminder that our church is big enough. We have enough room for somebody else. And I tell you what, if we fill this place up, if we fill these chairs up, we have more hidden up here that we can get out. And if we fill those chairs up, I bet you we can find ways to buy more chairs. And if we fill those chairs up and we pack this out, I bet we can find ways to knock out a wall or do something else to make more room for somebody else. Because here's the deal, there's always enough room at our table for somebody else. Jesus Christ started that. Jesus Christ opened the door to this. There's enough room. I'm sufficient. I'm all you need. But there is enough of me to go around to your neighbors. And when we take communion, it is a constant reminder that he's big enough to reach everybody around us. And so this morning, I want us to take communion with that mindset, with that idea that there's room enough for other people. And here's what I thought would be sort of fun. I always risk when I do this because somebody's like, I don't like doing something like that. Here's what I like us to do, okay? So I told you, don't be married to your chair this morning. So I hope you're not too married to your chair. It's also cool that God, we're a little smaller this morning, not as quite as full. I would like us to move during communion. I'd like us to move these chairs over here because they're empty right now. I'd like us to make a big circle. Can we do that? What do we got, about 50 people here? So let's make a nice size circle. Everybody's going to have to move a chair. Here, I'll move my paraphernalia sitting around. And what I'd like us to do, move a chair. Once you move the chair, come up. I'd like you to grab the communion elements and then find a spot in these chairs, because what we're going to do is we're going to invite, I don't want any family taking communion by themselves this morning. I want you to be with another family as you take communion, because the lamb is big enough. And so get your communion element, come back over and sit down, and as we're sitting in this big circle together, we're going to take communion together, and here's what I want us to celebrate. I want us to celebrate new faces that are sitting in the circle that weren't here a month, 2 months, maybe 3 months ago. We're not going to call them out and point people out like, there's new people, okay? So we're not going to be weird like that. But I just want you to look around and say, you know what? There's some new faces here. That's exciting. But then I want us to also leave in that circle about two or three chairs that are empty to remind us there's two or three more people that next month we want to see in that chair that hasn't been a part of LifeSpring yet, that we want them to be a part of this fellowship and a part of the circle because there is room enough. So everybody, if you understand the instructions, go ahead and stand up. And if you're sitting down, I'll repeat them again, okay? Just stand up where you're at. We're going to bless the elements. So everybody's going to move. We're going to move these chairs a little bit this morning. Make a big circle over here. So let me pray for the elements. Go over, move a chair, help get a big circle going over here. Come over, line up. I'm not going to touch the elements because you don't want my ick this morning, so I'm just going to take this stuff off. You can grab those on your own. And then find another spot in the circle over here. Wait, don't suck down communion real fast. Just wait, hold on, because we're going to take it together as a family this morning, as a community. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the elements of communion that you have given to us. I thank you for this idea, this picture that around the communion table there is always room for more. Jesus, your death was big enough to satisfy all of our sin, to be substitutionary for us, to step in, to pay the bill of sin. Anytime we do something, God, that displeases you, we know that we're responsible for that. When we choose to move down actions and we choose to make choices in our life that don't honor you, we're responsible for that. Yet, Jesus, your death pays the bill, wipes out the negative responsibility, and gives us a positive consequence instead. And so as we come together, we celebrate, Jesus, what you've done for us. We celebrate that you were the perfect lamb for our sin, taking upon you our punishment so we wouldn't have to suffer it. And as we sit around this table this morning, big, big table in a circle, we're reminded that there is room enough at this table for a lot of other people. There's room enough at your table for somebody that doesn't know you yet to come, get to know you, and celebrate communion with us. So, Father, remind us of that truth this morning, and thank you for just this quiet time during a worship service to focus on you, to focus on people that still are far from you that need to come to know you. And Father, may you send the hounds of heaven after those people so that they may hear from you, they may soften their hearts, and they may begin to listen and seek you so that they can find your salvation. Walk with us in these next few minutes. Bless these elements that they will be holy unto our bodies. And may our time of communion this morning bring great honor, bring great happiness and joy to your heart. Amen. Okay, let's move over, form a big circle, and slide over and grab elements.
What?
Might have been a little bigger circle than what Jesus would have sat in the first night that he instituted communion, but you have to remember there's 12 disciples, but there was 40 people that followed Christ. You know, there was a larger group, and they were packed in around that room somewhere, in rooms maybe next to him as he sat down with the 12 close guys. And I'm sure John on his right, his beloved best friend in this earth. And there they sat, Jesus knowing what was coming the next day. Jesus knowing that he was going to be the Passover lamb for all time, for all people. And so this morning as we sit here, Jesus did not mean for this to be a small circle, a closed group of 12 guys. He meant for this to go to the world because his death was going to be big enough for all of us. So I like the chairs in the middle. There is still room at our table. Amen. Still room at our table for more. And it's exciting to see new faces, new families as part of this LifeSpring table. And my prayer is next month, there will be somebody new, another new face that's sitting at our table because they've experienced the love, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So with those thoughts in mind this morning, there is room for more at this table. Let's give thanks by taking of the bread. Give thanks for all that Jesus has done for us by being our sacrifice, by being physically here, present with us, and becoming our substitution for sin. Let's take of the wafer. And in the Old Testament, the lamb was to be killed. The lamb was to be roasted. It was to be eaten. And we've just eaten of the lamb. But the blood was to be saved. And the blood was to be painted on the doorpost so that the Passover death angel may pass over and not hit them. As we take this juice this morning, may it remind us that Jesus Christ's blood is still being painted on the doorposts of our hearts so that the death angel will pass over us and we can have life forever and ever with him, not having to suffer the punishment due for our sin. Let's take the juice and remember Christ's blood given for us. Dear Father, in these few moments, quiet moments this morning, we are reminded once again as we're in Lent and coming into the Easter season or the Easter weekend, we're reminded of all that this means, the significance of this weekend. And Father, I pray that you begin now zeroing our attention with laser focus into the cross and onto the empty tomb. Begin to help us understand the fullness of all that cross meant and begin to understand the fullness of all that tomb means. And that, Father, without you we are lost, but with you we are saved forever and ever. And Father, put in our hearts and our minds this year the people that are right around us that are missing it. They're not seeing it. They're not understanding it. They're not surrendering themselves to you. And Father, may you burden us with a passion to simply witness, to simply share our faith with someone else. Maybe it's an invite to church. Maybe it's simply lifting you up when we're around them to say, this is what Christ has done for me. I don't know what that will look like for all the people sitting around this circle. But I pray that we will lift you up as a congregation, but we will also lift you up as individuals because there is room at our table for one more. There's room for another person to come to know you as Lord and Savior. So thank you for these moments this morning to be reminded of this. And now I pray that you walk with us, that you empower us with your Spirit as we go into the world, as we go into our work, into our shopping, into our day-to-day lives. Walk with us from this place. Empower us with your Spirit. Infuse us with your words that we may speak for you in all circumstances that we are in this week to come. May we bring you glory and honor and praise through all that we do and we say. In your name we ask these things. Amen.